Read again from Isaiah chapter 50. The book of Isaiah. And last night in the ministry meeting, we looked at the throne sitter, the glory of the sovereign. And we saw from Isaiah 6 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he eternally deserves the glory. We're going to think about the servant characteristics of the Lord Jesus and read this passage from Isaiah chapter 50 this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 50, and we'll read from verse 4. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned, as the instructed. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Amen. That is our scripture reading this afternoon. We trust with the Lord's blessing as we seek to consider this great passage. Isaiah chapter 50 is the third of four servant songs. There are four beautiful poems that you find in the prophecy of Isaiah that really extol the greatness of Jehovah's perfect servant. And that if you are interested in studying this beautiful subject, I'll give you the references to jot down. If not, over tea, I can go over them again, because I'm sure that we'll enjoy our tea after the meeting as well. But in Isaiah chapter 42, we have the first servant song, the first poem. And it begins like this. Jehovah speaks, and he says in chapter 42 of Isaiah, "Behold, take a good look at my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And that is the introduction of this beautiful subject, the perfect servant of Jehovah. And that is the attention grabber. The Lord says, Jehovah says, look at him, take your eyes off everyone else, especially take your eyes off Israel, and look beyond the nation and look to the perfect servant. And you know, if we were in any doubt at all who the servant is, it's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 12. You know, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful truth to consider how that scripture at all times fulfills itself. For example, Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, he shall not fail. Who is this unfailing, unfaltering, perfect servant? You come to Matthew chapter 12, and the Lord Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath day with a withered hand, and there's all sorts of accusations from these evil so-called religious men who thought the Lord Jesus was full of evil, did not think he was the Messiah, and they condemned him for healing on the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus goes on to fulfill Isaiah 42. He's the perfect servant. And Matthew tells us that the scripture might be fulfilled. Behold, my servant, my chosen, my beloved. So there's one or two wee differences, but that just enhances the whole picture, the whole beautiful song, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry fulfilled Isaiah 42. So that's the introduction. Isaiah 42, you read from verses 1 to 4, and you get the introduction to the servant songs. You come to chapter 49, verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah, and it's the call and the commission of Jehovah's perfect servant. What is his call? What is his commission? For the restoring of Israel and for the redemption of mankind. Skip over chapter 50 for a moment, because we'll come back to the section. And you come to chapter 52, the closing two verses of chapter 52, perhaps the best known servant song. And how does it begin? It begins like this: Behold. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be made very high. As many were as astonished at thee, his visage was marred more than any man, and more than the sons of men. And the fourth and final servant song really ends as it began. Behold my servant. God is saying, take a good look at my servant. Fix your eyes on my servant. Give him your full attention and your full consideration. And in that last servant song that goes right into chapter 53, we have the suffering of Jehovah's perfect servant. The suffering, and the perfect servant becomes the perfect substitute, and in his atoning sacrifice, we have it vividly portrayed, how he was wounded for our transgressions, how he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, and it's all about his sufferings and his death upon the cross. But we come to chapter 50, and this is the servant song, the third servant song that we want to look at this afternoon, keeping in mind the great glory of the throne sitter, Isaiah 6. 730 years before Bethlehem, Isaiah heard the voice and saw the vision of absolute glory. Absolute glory. And yet in amazing grace, he comes down to be a servant. That equates to Philippians 2, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect servant. Never forget, he's the eternal Son. He never sought it a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a contrast from Godhead glory to the throne of unsullied glory, to the death of the cross. And oh, the great stoop and the great distance that this sovereign travelled to become the servant. And Isaiah chapter 50, the reason I have singled it out this afternoon is it is slightly different from the other servant songs. What do I mean? Well, in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52 into 53, it's what Jehovah says about the servant. It's how God is so well pleased with this perfect servant. He wants us to be appreciative of him. He wants us to see the glories that God sees. God wants to eulogize and make much of this servant. And it's all what Jehovah says and what Jehovah thinks, and how a Jehovah appreciates the perfect servant. But in this section, in this servant song, the servant speaks. And it's what he is going to say about his God and his mission and his suffering and his tongue and his ear and his back and his face. And it is really quite an amazing chapter. The servant speaks. And not at any moment do we think that he is projecting himself. At no moment, at any time at all, could we possibly read into this section that there is any ego on show. The servant has no ego. The servant has no sin. And we have really just this wonderful section of how he is going to speak about his close relationship with Jehovah. He's going to speak about the purpose of his service, and how through it all, it's going to end in glory for divine persons. What I want to do is think about these verses in a very simple way. I want to think from verse 4, how that the perfect servant was conversant with the Word of God. You see, what is the secret of the servant's success? What makes this servant the perfect servant? Because it is a dramatic study in contrasts. Because Israel, the nation of Israel, have been described as Jehovah's servant, but they were far from perfect. They were far from sinless. They were marked by disobedience and wickedness, and their hearts were hard, and they were obdurate and fruitless. And such a different story when we come to the perfect servant. So what makes this servant so different? Why is he Jehovah's perfect servant? Well, first of all, verse 4, he's conversant with the Word of God. And that is absolutely vital as we not only think about the devotional aspect of these verses, we want to apply in a practical sense how we as servants can bring glory to our God. We have to be conversant with the Word of God. We have to know the handbook. And we're going to learn lessons from the perfect servant on how we, his servants, should live and move for God. Then verses 5 and 6, the servant who's conversant with the Word of God is absolutely committed to the will of God in verses 5 and 6. He knows everything that lies ahead. He knows every detail of his mission. And I hinted at that this morning in ministry. The Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, knowing everything that lay ahead, knowing all about the cost and all about the sacrifice, he never turned back. He never flinched in the face of such adversity. And then from verses 7 to 9, the perfect servant who's committed to the will of God and is conversant with the Word of God is absolutely confident of the help of God. This is not going to end in tragedy. The worldly view of Calvary was an absolute tragedy. Some would say, and they think that they are being kind and being agreeable when you speak to people, neighbours, etc. They would say, oh, Calvary was a travesty of justice. Calvary was an absolute triumph. Calvary was an absolute triumph. It was no accident. It was no afterthought. It was planned by God. It was predicted by Christ. It's prophesied in the Word of God. Calvary was an absolute must. No sufferings of Christ at Calvary. No salvation for sinners. Christ had to suffer. It was no tragedy. Yes, it was a travesty of justice, but God turned the greatest travesty of justice into the greatest treaty of mercy this world has ever seen. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, was absolutely aware of everything that was going to happen. So look at these verses. First of all, verse 4, the Lord God, the servant speaks, and he says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, the instructed tongue, the tongue of an instructed disciple, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the instructed one. So in verse 4, attention is drawn to his tongue and to his ear. This is very significant. You see, this gives us a window into what the relationship meant to the servant. The relationship with the servant and Jehovah. Again, it is a tremendous contrast because, do you notice in verse 4 and verse 5 and in verse 7 and in verse 9, the servant says, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. On four occasions, these reverent titles are used by the servant to speak to Jehovah. Adonai Jehovah, Adonai Jehovah, four times over. These very same titles were used in the previous chapter by disobedient Zion, by disobedient Israel. Do you know what they said to God? This is how they valued or did not value the relationship that they had with the God of their life, the God that had done so much for them, taken them out of Egypt, saved them, fed them, blessed them, led them, etc. How did they respond? They responded like this. They said in chapter 49 and verse 14, "The Lord Adonai has forgotten me, and the Lord Jehovah has forsaken me." That is what they said. They used these titles in such a rebellious way. What does the servant say? He says, "The Lord God Adonai Jehovah hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak a word in season." You see, he's absolutely conversant with the word of God. God's word was everything to him. He could say on one occasion, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am pained until it be accomplished." And over and over and over again, we hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus how he valued his relationship with Jehovah. "I do always the things that please him," he could say. No wonder we hear heaven opened and the voice, or that we hear the voice of God and the heavens being opened at his baptism and at the transfiguration and in the temple before Calvary. The audible voice of God is heard, eulogizing and praising the perfect servant, the obedient son. How different it is from any other servant. This is the unique, perfect pattern servant of Jehovah. The Lord God meant everything to him. The Lord God meant everything to the servant. And as I say, notice his humility. He's not saying, "I have the tongue of an orator. I have the tongue of a ready writer." He's not saying that I am everything. He's saying it's the Lord God hath given me the tongue of a ready writer, that I might know how to speak a word in season. I've noticed this, you know, reading through the life and times of the Lord Jesus. Every word he ever spoke and every miracle he ever performed were for the blessing of others. He was either praising God or bringing words of power and salvation to men, or actually through his miraculous deeds, bringing salvation or life or blessing or health or food to people. He never ever used any of his powers to bring attention to himself. He says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of a ready writer." How interesting it is when you come to Matthew chapter 11. He says, "I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Isaiah 42, we've quoted it already. It says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." And the Lord Jesus never caused his voice to be heard in the street. He was not a rabble-rouser. He was not in any way guilty of bringing attention to himself. But he did say, "My tongue has been given to me, the tongue of a ready writer." And he brought forth fruit in his season as he spoke and brought glory to God. In Isaiah chapter 8, it is interesting that the word "learned" here that we have in verse 4 is translated "disciple" in Isaiah 8 and verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "He's given me the tongue of the disciple, the tongue of the learned, the tongue of the scholar, the tongue of the disciple." And how precious these thoughts really are. The Lord Jesus was conversant with the word of God. He knew God's plan. He knew God's word. Oh, the consistency of communion he had. Mark chapter 1, we read, "And in the morning, rising a great way before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place to pray." The prayer life of the Lord Jesus, especially in Luke's gospel, is most notable. There are more mentions of the Lord Jesus at prayer in Luke's gospel than any other of the gospels put together. And over again at his baptism, or as you think of the night before he chose the 12 apostles, Luke chapter 6 verse 12 says, "He went out unto the mountain to pray and spent all night in the prayer of God before he chose the 12 apostles." And he really is the fulfillment of Psalm 1, isn't he? Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in season. And you know, the Lord Jesus did bring forth his fruit in season. It's interesting that we read in Matthew chapter 24 that he is that wise scribe, isn't he? He's that wise servant who brings forth his fruit in due season, his meat in due season, and his fruit in due season. We must move because time's going fast. The next few verses deal with how the Lord Jesus, he's got an instructed tongue, and he's got an open ear to hear the word of God. Morning by morning, his ear was open to hear as the instructed one. And we've seen the consistency of communion. We've seen how he's conversant with the word of God. There's no shortcut to that. But notice now in verses 5 and 6, he is committed to the will of God. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, verse 5, neither turned away back. I understand that the word rebellious indicates an inward attitude, and the words turned away back describe the outward result. The Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, is so different from even great servants that we have in the Bible. You know, men like Abraham and men like Gideon and men like Moses, great men of God, there were down times in their life when they did go back and they did backslide. The nation of Israel were constantly backsliding. There was no such thing in the life of the perfect servant. These words are so precious. I turned not back. I was not rebellious, neither turned back. You know, I mentioned it this morning, and I'll say it again this afternoon. If we knew what was round the next corner, if we knew what the next week or the next month was going to bring to us, we could never face it. If we could look into the future and see a roadmap of our life and knowing what was going to happen to us, it's a good thing we don't know what's round the next corner. The Lord Jesus could never say that. He knew every detail of his suffering. He knew all about the shame. He knew all about the smiters. He knew all about the hair being pulled from his face. He knew all about the spitting. He knew all about the awful consequences of the cross. And yet, bless his name, he turned not back. We sometimes sing, don't we, all the way to Calvary, Jesus went for me. He never turned back. He never deviated from the pathway. He was absolutely committed to the will of God at such tremendous cost. Despite the perfect servant's knowledge of the journey ahead, he turned not back. Despite knowing how he would be treated in his service for Jehovah, he'd be treated like a criminal. You know, look at these words. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He was treated like a criminal. In the book of Proverbs, we read words like these. A rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding, a whip for the horse, and a rod for the fool's back. That's how cruel men treated our Lord Jesus. That's how these soldiers treated the Lord Jesus in Gabbatha. Pilate scourged the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, and his back was ploughed. A rod for the back of him that is void of understanding, a whip for the horse, a rod for the fool's back. If it was only a rod. If it only, it was only a rod, that would have been bad enough. But you know, perhaps you don't know, a scourge was a whip. And on the whip would be pieces of bone, pieces of ivory, pieces of metal. And they would rip the flesh of a person. It would leave the back of a victim at the scourging pole absolutely shredded. Absolutely shredded. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we read here, gave his back to the smiters. He knew what would happen, and yet he gave his back to the smiters. He gave his back to those that would plow his back like a field. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. I took a note some time ago of what W.E. Vine said about scourging. Listen to this. The scourging was terrible torture. They stripped the victim, tied his hands behind him, bent the victim double and tied him to a short post. The scourge was made up of sharpened pieces of bone and ivory, and as the scourge came into contact with the victim's back, it would be reduced to raw, bleeding, inflamed flesh. Ultimately, deep furrows were ploughed. Few remained conscious to the end. Many died. And our Saviour, he turned not back. This was done to the Lord Jesus shortly before he was taken out to the cross. Shortly before that back that had been so ploughed by the Roman scourge, the cross was placed upon the back, and he would carry the heavy cross and ultimately be nailed to the cross. So he was treated like a criminal, but he was also treated like contempt, with contempt. Notice these words: I gave my back to the smiters, verse 6, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Wicked men plucked the hair from the cheeks of the Lord Jesus. This is quite an amazing thing. I was just meditating upon this afternoon. There's an occasion in 2 Samuel chapter 10 where there is a man by the name of Hanan, and his father had died. And Hanan was grieving his father, and David, the king of Israel, sent some messengers to Hanan to show kindness, to show solidarity. And you know, when Hanan saw these men coming of David, these servants of David, he was badly advised. The servants of Hanan said, David's coming with an ulterior motive. David is coming to spy out the land. He's not coming to show kindness to you. He's coming with an ulterior motive. And what happened was this. Hanan listened to these men, and they took David's servants. And scripture says in 2 Samuel 10 that they shaved off one half of these men's beards. You know, it must have been a strange thing, you know, for them to do that. But I think it was the ultimate insult. You know, men prided themselves in their beards. I've never ever really got around to, maybe this time next year I still would be trying to grow a beard, but men really prided themselves in beards in those days. It was a sign of their manhood. But one half was shaved off, and their garments were torn as well. And the men were sent away, and this stuck in my mind, greatly ashamed. They were greatly ashamed. And David was absolutely raging about it. David was absolutely raging about it. And he sent his men to execute judgment on Hanan because of the shame that they had brought about to his servants. You just try and think for a moment of what these cruel men, I don't know when it happened. I don't know if it was in the judgment hall, Pilate's judgment hall. I don't know if it was on the way to the cross. I don't know if it was in the Caiaphas's palace. We're not told exactly where it happened, but it must have happened. And what happened was this, that they would take the hair, handfuls of hair of the Saviour's beard, and rip the hair, but not just hair would come, the very flesh would come from his cheeks. And then to add insult to injury, he hid not his face from shame and spitting. What happened was this, to the face that had been so physically abused, they took it in turns to spit in his face. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. We read somewhere, is it Psalm 69? Messiah says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. Oh, the wonder of that. The sovereign, the high and lofty one. The one who at any time could have called upon the armies of heaven. I was thinking about that again. The Lord Jesus Christ said one day, well, said that day, he said, I could presently pray to my Father, or I could pray to my Father and he would presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. You know, one angel destroyed the entire Syrian army. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't overcome by weakness. The Lord Jesus wasn't defeated by the might of Rome. The Lord Jesus voluntarily, submissively subjected himself to the suffering at the hands of these cruel men, because in the plan of God, he would have to go to the dark hours of the cross and endure the judgment of God. He had to endure the spitting and the shame, as we've been singing about, but it was all with a view to go to the cross. He would not be diverted. He would not be thwarted. He would not be derailed. And if that involved his beard being ripped and his flesh being torn, if that involved his back being smitten and his face unrecognizable, with a crown of thorns upon his head and a cross of wood upon his back, praise the courageous Saviour of sinners. He still went on. He turned not back. He was treated with contempt. He was treated like a criminal. And he could have called upon the angels of heaven, but they were confined to the barracks of glory that day, and no call was given. And the Lord Jesus is absolutely committed to the will of God. Committed to the will of God. He maintained a quiet dignity. He never at any time. Peter speaks about it like this. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. Oh, the self-control. Oh, the perfection of the Son of God, the perfect servant, as he's committed to God's will. And he allows men to take great handfuls of hair and rip the very flesh from his cheeks and then spit in his face. Oh, the indignity of it. Oh, the shame of it. I can remember vividly, and it was a few decades ago at school, this bully coming up to me, and it wasn't just me. He did it on a daily basis. Eventually got expelled. And he just thought it was funny to spit in people's face. Disgusting. If I think about it long enough, I can almost still smell it. I can almost still smell it. I don't know how many people spat on the Lord Jesus, but the great creator, the great upholder and sustainer of the universe allowed men to spit in his face. And oftentimes, I'm sure the Lord Jesus' hands were behind his back and he couldn't even wipe the spittle from his face. But into that thorn-crowned head and blood-stained face, the indignity, the insult to injury of cruel sinners spitting upon the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, every mark of dark dishonor, heaped upon his thorn-crowned brow, all the depths of his sorrow is told out in answering glory now. You know, Mark chapter 14, verse 65 is a very interesting verse. It's really the beginning of the long list of atrocities that were performed against the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is arrested in Mark chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's led by these temple soldiers to Caiaphas, the high priest's palace. And in the palace of the high priest, these so-called religious men, they lose their self-control. They seek to interrogate the Lord Jesus, but it is a mock trial. It's actually an unlawful trial. They should never even have started it. But they are so bloodthirsty. They are so desirous of the death of the Lord Jesus. They envied him. They hated him. That they would do anything. They would stop at nothing to do away with the Lord Jesus. And they had this trial. And they lose all self-control and they rip their garments and they go to the face of the Lord Jesus and they spit on his face. And it says in Mark chapter 14, verse 65, they begin to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him. And you know, if you analyze every word in Mark 14, verse 65, they actually, whatever they could get their hands on, they used to abuse the Lord Jesus. It's the idea of an open hand and then a closed fist. It's the idea of a rod, a stick. No wonder his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And that is the beginning. That is just after Gethsemane. You go to Caiaphas's palace, and then he's taken to Pilate, and then he's sent from Pilate to Herod, and Herod and his men of war set him at naught, and they send him back to Pilate, and then Pilate scourges him and sets him with a cross on his back to Calvary. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, poet is written beneath an eastern sky, and amid a rabble cry, a man goes forth to die for me. Thorn crowned his lovely head, blood stained his every tread, cross laden on he sped for me. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. We hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They're nailing our Lord to the tree. And as the cross they upraise, as the multitude gaze on the blessed Lamb at dark Calvary, they crucified him. And all the shame that was done and all the spitting that had been received is now going to pale into insignificance almost as we think of what's going to happen on the cross. What is the final section, the final few verses from verses number 7 to 9? The perfect servant is confident of the help of God. This is not a disaster. This is not a tragedy. He says in verse 7, the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. Oh, the courage. Oh, the steadfast devotion. Oh, the unswerving loyalty the Lord Jesus Christ had. I must be about my Father's business. That was the motto of his life that was spoken about when he was only 12. And he says, I set my face like a flint. Isn't it interesting? There's the anatomy of the perfect servant. His ear was opened. His tongue was the ready expert tongue. His cheeks were the hair was plucked. His back was scourged. But his face was spat upon. And his face was set. His face was set. I drew the similarity between this verse number 7 and Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke 9:51 teaches us that the journey of the Lord Jesus was this: when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that is so similar to verse 7. I have set my face like a flint. His face was set, fixed, resolute to go to the cross. That was his purpose. That's why he came. He could say to Peter, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And whether it would be demons, or whether it would be disciples, or whether it would be the nation trying to make him king before time, he would not be thwarted. He would not be diverted. And he's confident of the help of God because he knows this is going to end in triumph. He knows this is going to be a tremendous victory. Therefore, the Lord will help me. Who shall condemn me? They all shall wax old as a garment. And the Lord Jesus did arrive in Jerusalem, as we're well aware. He did endure all these sufferings. But after his work, after his finished work, the finished work of the perfect servant, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And through death he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He put away sin. He destroyed the devil. He paid the ransom for our salvation. And he glorified God. And God glorified him. This is not a tragedy. This is a glorious victory. This is our great Savior, who happens to be the Son of God and also the perfect servant. You know, there are so many other pictures of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah. Someone has said it's the Gospel of Isaiah. It's a beautiful presentation, 66 chapters. It's like a mini Bible. And there are so many beautiful pictures. I've thought about Isaiah 6, the glorious sovereign
who became in Isaiah chapter 42, 49, 50, 52, who became the perfect servant. But you see the Lord Jesus as well in Isaiah chapter 61 as the anointed Saviour. And you find the fulfillment of that in Luke chapter 4 when he stood up in the place where he was brought up at Nazareth. And you can actually follow that formula. You've got predictions, you've got prophecies in Isaiah, and the Gospels actually fulfilled to the very letter. Isaiah 42, Matthew chapter 12. Isaiah 50, Luke chapter 9. Isaiah 61, Luke chapter 4. And so you could go on and see the reliability of Scripture. This is an amazing book. And it's not only reliable, no contradictions, as people say who don't know anything that they're talking about. Not only reliable, but absolutely relevant. Absolutely relevant. And I trust that as we study the Scriptures, we look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Scripture says, Hebrews says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. May God give us help to contemplate Christ. Let's give